And I'd like for you to make your way to two passages of Scripture this morning. We're going to start with these two. The first one will be Hebrews chapter 4. And the second one, I want you to also put your finger over in 1 Peter chapter 3. Hebrews 4 and 1 Peter 3, that's where we'll begin this morning. You know, the last couple of weeks that I've shared, it's been on the God who hears our prayers, that we have a tremendous privilege as believers that we can come before God Almighty personally. We don't need any other mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. So we don't need to go to a priest. We don't need to pray to a saint. We don't need to pray to our dead Uncle Fred or anybody else to intercede for us to get to God, because we can pray like Jesus taught us. When you pray, Father, our Father. We can pray directly to God himself. So we have this tremendous privilege, this tremendous access that has been provided for us at great cost. It's a freedom provided for us at great cost. That's what I've talked about the last couple of weeks. Hebrews 10 and verse 19, you don't have to turn there because you're in Hebrews 4, right? Good, stay right there. Hebrews 10, 19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have this freedom, boldness. It means access. It means liberty. It means license. We have a license to enter into the holiest. That's the holy place, the holy of holies, where the very throne of God is, the holy seat, the mercy seat. We have the right to go there, the license to go there by the blood of Jesus. That's what the Bible tells us in Hebrews 10:19. We go by the blood of Jesus. We don't go by our own worthiness, but we go pleading the blood of Jesus, and we are allowed access into the very holy presence of God. We don't allow any other mediators to come in between us and the Lord. Right here in Hebrews chapter 4, I want to read verse 16, because this is such a wonderful promise. Let us, Hebrews 4:16, let us, that's you and me, Christians. This isn't an invitation to the lost or to the unsaved. This is to Christians. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace. That's the mercy seat. That's the presence of God. We can come boldly, boldly, freely, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. You need mercy? This is where you get it. The throne of grace. This is the dispensary of all mercies. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You come to your Father by the blood of Jesus. You come boldly, that means confidently, with complete assurance that he's not going to reject you. You come, and there at that throne of grace you will be heard. This is where you will obtain mercy. Who needs mercy? I need all I can get. And we can find grace there. We can find grace at this throne. And it's grace to help in a time of need. A time of need. You ever have a time of need? It seems like I live there. I'm not ashamed to admit that I'm needy. I'm always finding that I need what God dispenses at his throne. I need his mercy. I need his grace. I need his wisdom. I need his direction. I need his forgiveness. I need his cleansing. This is a daily need. In fact, it's like the old hymn, I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. I need his peace. I need his divine protection. I need his healing. I need his provision. In fact, I find myself always in need. I'm needy. I need him to preserve me from temptations. You know, we all face temptations. Every one of us, none of us are exempt. And temptations take a lot of different forms. And I know that if God didn't preserve us, we could be tempted beyond our ability to resist. But for the preserving hand of God upon us. I find myself needy. And this verse right here, Hebrews 4 and verse 16, is very, 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 very precious to me. That at this throne I may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. We're invited to come boldly to this throne of grace, right? With all of this blessed assurance that God won't reject you when you come to his throne, when you pray, with all of these blessed promises and others, so many others, ask and you shall receive, seek, knock. We're told, whatsoever you ask in my name, I'll give it to you. All these exceeding great promises of God hearing us and God answering prayer. It always brings up a question in my mind then, why is it that some prayers just seem to go unanswered? Why is it? Why is it that sometimes it seems like our prayers hit the ceiling and don't go any further than that? Like, why is it that it seems sometimes like God isn't listening? Or you ever feel like that? Lord, I've been praying about this for weeks, months, years, and still I'm... Well, the other passage that I asked you to turn to was what? 1 Peter chapter 3. So if you're there, I would like to read a verse over here because this is really my subject this morning. I want us to see that according to the Bible, our prayers, despite all the access we're given, our prayers can be hindered. And there are things that can hinder, that can actually hinder our prayer. And right here in 1 Peter 3 in verse 7, I want to read one of these hindrances to prayer. The Bible is speaking in this whole passage to husbands and wives. And he says in verse 7, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, that is, dwell with your wife according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. That's not to be offensive to wives, but the fact is men are stronger. It's why the women who are men who run in races, they win. It's why the women who are actually men who swim in the swimming contest, they win because they're men. They're more muscular. They're stronger. It's just a fact. Y'all follow what I'm saying? Okay. We're talking about, I was talking about the transgender thing. Yeah. I figured you got it. All right. Verse 7. I'm still in verse 7. Give honor unto the wife as the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. We both have the same salvation. You, your spouse. Same salvation. And then this statement, that your prayers be not hindered. The important thing for us to note here is that according to the scriptures, prayer can be hindered. That is, when it's hindered, it means literally it means to be cut off. Wiest, in his word studies in the Greek New Testament, he says it's a military term, and it's used when the military would cut trenches in the earth to impede the progress of an oncoming or invading army. I don't know if you keep up with the news at all, but just again in July, they did this last year, but also in July, in the battle going on in the Ukraine, the Ukrainians hit the bridge in Crimea, cutting off Russian supplies into Crimea, which infuriates the Russians because they take that bridge out, it impedes their progress, their access to the Crimea, which they annexed a while back. But that's what they did in the wars. You cut a road, you cut a railroad, you knock down a bridge. Well, that's what this word hinders mean. Hinder. That's what it means. Your prayers, we don't want our prayers hindered. It means to hinder the progress, cut it off, to impede its progress. This is what we must, I hope we can grasp, despite all the great promises about prayer. Prayer can be hindered. And while we like to blame the devil for hindering our prayers, I do believe he'll do all in his power to do that. But often the culprit is ourselves. It's our own attitudes, our own hearts, our own pride and arrogance and so forth. I don't want anything to hinder my prayers. I don't want anything to hinder my prayers. Getting answers to prayer is vitally important. Y'all awake? We don't want anything at all to hinder, interfere with, interrupt, short circuit, put a roadblock. Nothing to hinder our prayers, right? So we want to guard our hearts right here. 1 Peter 3:7 tells us prayers can be hindered. And today, I know I won't get through all of this today, because I actually want to bring to our attention 10 hindrances to answered prayer. I'll never get through all 10 today. But yeah, there's always next week, Lord, if the Lord tarries. We'll be, but I do want to cover a few today. And the first one is right here, 1 Peter 3:7, discord in the home. Number one, discord in the home is a hindrance to answered prayer. That's what this verse tells us. This whole, like I said just a minute ago, this whole chapter deals with husband and wife relationships. It deals with how wives ought to behave, how husbands ought to behave, proper conduct. Women, well, verse 1 of 1 Peter 3, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. I got one, amen. I'm going to read it again. I might get another one. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. I think the men's amens don't count. This is a very abused verse, by the way. This verse has been abused a whole lot by domineering men who think their wives' role is just clean up after me, basically. You know, I'm the king, you the peasant. But that's not what this verse actually teaches. I do believe that the wife is to take a subordinate role willingly. She's equal in every respect. Men are not superior in knowledge. They are not superior in spirituality. Many times women are far superior. Nevertheless, they're not even inferior in their standing before the Lord. We're equals in every way. We're heirs together, the Bible says. So the subordination is a willing one, and it's like the subordination of Jesus Christ the Son to his heavenly Father. Is Jesus any less God? No, of course. He is co-equal to the Father, co-equal to the Holy Spirit. There's only one God there. There's one God, but three eternal personalities or manifestations of the one God. So the wife takes a willing subordinate role. I add quickly two things. One, husbands, it's not your role. Nowhere in the Bible does it say it's your role to make your wife submit or submissive. You can't do it. It's got to be all God doing a work in her heart. And you know when she can submit willingly? When she is secure in our love for them. Joe and Betsy talked just a little while ago about having eyes for one, just for your spouse and no other. Men, you know it makes your wife very insecure when you following another woman with your eyes. So we don't do that. We don't do that because God doesn't like it, because it's sinful. We're looking where we shouldn't. And it certainly is an offense to your wife. You don't want her doing that. So we don't do that either. We want to love them and be so considerate and kind towards them and tender that they feel completely safe. We make them safe in our love, and then a wife. I don't believe a wife has trouble taking a subordinate role in that kind of safety. And we have something else here in this verse 1, where the Bible says, "And if any obey not the word." So if you have a husband who is not really saved, if any obey not the word, that they may be without the word, they may be won by the nagging of the wives. Let me clean my glasses. Maybe they may be won by the berating of the wives or the criticism of their wives. No. Conversation, King James, it means by the manner of life, by a godly manner of life. That's how the Bible says, verse 2, while they behold your chaste manner of life coupled with reverence. Chaste, pure, godly, clean, sincere. That's more powerful than nagging. And, of course, the Bible goes on here and speaks of a woman's real beauty. The Bible says, let her adorning not be, the idea is not merely an outward adorning of plaiting and of the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. Just outward is not what real beauty is. That's all what people look at today. Unfortunately, they only look at the outward appearance. But the Lord says, let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. A very great price. I got to tell you, America, we have a very flawed idea of what beauty is. People only look at the external appearances, but it's important for us as men to know that it's not just the external that needs to be beautiful, but the inner man of the heart. That's what the Lord's talking about right here. And then we have some specific instructions down here in verse 7, like husbands, you know, you're to love them with some godly common sense and consideration. honor her. That's what the Bible says in verse 7. Giving honor. This is an interesting Greek word. Giving honor unto the wife. The Greek word here is the same word that's translated precious in 1 Peter chapter 1 when the Bible speaks of the precious blood of Christ. Same word. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, that we are not redeemed with, you know, carnal things, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What's more precious than the blood of Jesus? The answer is nothing. Nothing is more precious than the blood of Jesus. And when the Bible says we're to honor our wives, it's the same word. We are to consider her precious. That is of infinite value to us, of great worth to us. She is not disposable. She is not to be ignored or neglected. She is precious, precious to us. The Bible speaks of that a godly woman is, her price or her value is beyond rubies. In Proverbs 31, it speaks of a virtuous woman. Proverbs 31:10, who can find a virtuous woman? A virtuous woman, godly, wholesome. It can mean to be strong, but I believe it's strong in faith. Faith in Christ. It means to be committed, to be devout. Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. She's worth far more than any jewels, gold, money. One version translates that, Proverbs 31 and verse 10, a good wife is the most precious treasure a man can find. Another version translates it, an excellent wife, who can find? She's far more precious than rubies. You know, God values virtue. Virtue, which is beauty of the heart. Proverbs 12 and verse 4 says, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. A virtuous woman, one who is devoted, devoted to Christ, gracious, kind, pure in heart, diligent, caring. Y'all remember, it's been a while back, we studied the book of Ruth. But in the book of Ruth, young Ruth came and uncovered the feet of Boaz one night. This was kind of a proposal in ancient days. You know, she uncovered his feet and kind of laid on the other side of her feet. She's proposing to him in the Jewish world. And he saw her, Boaz saw her, his heart was so touched because she was a beautiful young woman and she was proposing to him. And this is what Boaz said to young Ruth. She said, my daughter, do not fear. I will do to thee all that you request. For all the city of my people know that you are a virtuous woman. The whole town knows you are virtuous. They saw her life. They saw her diligence. They saw how she cared for Naomi. They saw her love. The whole city knows you are virtuous. Well, you know, I believe she was outwardly beautiful, but it radiated from her heart. Because beauty begins in the heart. There's a lot of people who have outward beauty, but inwardly they can be despicable human beings. In the Bible, you know, outward beauty is never really emphasized. Inner beauty is what's emphasized. And here's a thought. Apparently, the Lord himself, when he walked the earth, was not really outwardly beautiful or striking in the sense that people would be attracted to him and say, wow, that is one good looking guy. Look how tall he is. Look how muscular he is. Here's what Isaiah says about the Lord, prophesying about Messiah, Isaiah 53 and verse 2. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. The Bible says he has no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Apparently, the Lord was just an ordinary looking Jew. So ordinary looking, not really striking, that you remember even the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes who heard the Lord teach, when it came time for them to arrest the Lord, they had to tell Judas, you got to point him out in this crowd of his disciples because we don't even know which one he is. You go kiss him and we'll know who he is. Otherwise, he could have said, look, he's the guy in the Armani. He's wearing the $12,000 Armani suit. He's got those $1,500 shoes on. And no, none of those things. But so, obviously, the Lord, appearance-wise, was just ordinary-looking Jew, but, you know, real beauty is of the heart. So, husbands, how do we treat our wives? Since 1 Peter 3:7 speaks about our prayers could be hindered, I believe when we have discord in our home, we're not treating our wife right, or maybe the wife isn't treating the husband right, or we allow discord in the home and strife and pettiness and somebody's always mad and you can't sit down and discuss things together and work through your issues. Somebody's always popping off at the mouth, hurling insults or criticisms. You know, that interrupts your prayers. It interferes with your prayers in more ways than one. Number one, it interrupts you from praying because your heart's not right, and so you don't pray like you should. And the lack of answered prayer is hindered by what's going on, all this discord in your heart and in your home. So what do we do? Well, we need to get right with God and get right with each other. We want peace in our homes. We want answers to our prayers. I need my prayers to be answered. I don't ever want to be out of sorts with my wife. It happens. Typically my fault. She's not here, so you're gonna say it for her. But look, I don't want to be out of sorts with my wife at all. I like the peace and I like the confidence. I don't want to live in strife, and thank God neither does she. So if one of us gets out of bounds, we quickly repent and apologize. And I'm never afraid to say I was wrong. I apologize. I shouldn't have said that. All right. You know, I could spend a lot more time here, but I've got 10 to go through. So, number two, what hinders our prayers? First, discord between a husband and a wife. You know, discord in the home. Somebody angry. Them not speaking to one another. This can go on for days. It can go on for weeks. Well, number two, sin unconfessed and unforsaken is a hindrance to prayer. And I've got a text for you. It's Isaiah 59. I'd like for you to turn here with me. We're going to look at a few verses today, if you don't mind. Y'all can hang with me. All right, Isaiah 59, familiar passage to most of us. Sin unconfessed, sin unforsaken is a hindrance to answered prayer. Isaiah 59, behold, verse 1, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Your sins have hid his face so that he will not hear. It's not that he can't hear. God's not deaf. It's not that his arm is too short. I can't quite reach down to help you. I can't reach that far. No, his arm isn't short, nor is he heavy, but your sins have hid his face that he will not hear. There is a roadblock to answered prayer. Your iniquities have made this separation between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face that he will not hear. The contemporary English version translates this verse, your sins are the roadblock between you and your God. That's why he doesn't answer your prayers or let you see his face. Then there's this very powerful little verse over in Lamentations chapter 3. Let me read this one to you. Lamentations 3 and verse 44. It's a powerful verse. This is Jeremiah the prophet lamenting over the condition of his country, over Israel. And he's speaking to God. Lamentations 3:44, thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that our prayers should not pass through. You have covered yourself with a cloud. I think it's translated in one version, you've wrapped yourself in a thick blanket and our prayers can't get through. This was Jeremiah's expression because it seemed like God had forsaken them, that he wasn't listening to their prayers. We're not speaking here, by the way, of sins that have been confessed and repented of. That's not the point. We've all sinned, we've all repented, and we find ourselves needing to live a repentant life. But this is actually speaking of prayer, sin unconfessed, sin unrepented of. In fact, that's the next verse, Isaiah 59 and verse 3. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perverseness. Your tongue has muttered perverseness. It means your tongue spews wickedness. It spews corruption. None call for justice. None plead for the truth. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. They conceive mischief. They bring forth iniquity. The idea here is this is ongoing sin. So sin unconfessed and unrepented of, that's what impedes our prayers. It's a roadblock to answered prayer. It indicates that this sin is a lifestyle. It's not sin and then we repent, but an ongoing situation. The Bible says in Psalms 34 and verse 17, the righteous cry and the Lord hears, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. The righteous. So we want to be in a position where the Lord will hear our prayer, right? And if we have been out of sorts, if we've been living in a lifestyle of sin that's unconfessed to God, unrepented of, unforsaken, then I've got just the right verse, because this is how we get back in the right place with God so that he'll hear our prayer. Proverbs 28 and verse 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. That's what we want, mercy. What's it take? Don't cover your sins. Confess them. Admit them. You come clean. We come clean before God. We confess our sin. We ask his forgiveness. We repent. We turn away from them. We remove the roadblock, the hindrance to answered prayer. I want my prayers to be answered. When I have a need, I want my prayer to be answered. I need healing. I want my prayer to be answered. I'm praying for particular people or needs. I want my prayers to be answered. I don't want to allow anything to interfere. Now, we don't cover our sins. We admit them. We confess them. Lord, I've sinned. Forgive me. Wash me, cleanse me. And we repent. We turn from them. So, I've got a third hindrance to answered prayer. Y'all still with me? A third hindrance to answered prayer. This one is going to be over in Matthew chapter 5. You might want to make your way over there with me. I do want to read a couple of verses. Matthew chapter 5. This one is unresolved conflict with others will be a hindrance to prayer. Unresolved conflict with others. Matthew 5, verse 23. I think these verses are familiar to most of us, but let's consider them in this light. Matthew 5, 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. Strong words. You're in the process of worship. You're going to the temple. You know, that's where they're offering. When he speaks about you bring your gift, he's talking about a sacrifice. He's talking about an offering that was brought to the temple, presented to the priest as an offering unto God. It might be an animal to be sacrificed. Maybe it was a grain offering or something like that. But offerings were brought in order for fellowship and forgiveness to happen. You want to be right with God. You want God to hear your prayer. So offerings were brought. And this is what Jesus said. If you get to the altar and you remember, you're in the process of your gift being offered. And you remember, you know, me and my brother, we exchanged really ugly words. Your brother has aught against you. Then this is what he says. Stop what you're doing. And go first be reconciled to your brother. There's an urgency in this. You stop what you're doing and go be reconciled to your brother. Then you come and you offer your gift. Or at least you go do everything in your power to be reconciled. Sometimes people are so mad or upset they won't even listen to you or hear your apology or whatever. But that's not on you then. If you've done your part to make every effort, then the rest is up to them. But understand the urgency here. Now, in the context, and I think this is important for us to know also, in the context of this whole section, Sermon on the Mount, the Lord is dealing with pointing out the hypocrisy of the religion of the Pharisees, the scribes, and so forth. Because, you know, their religion was external. Their religion, they wanted to be seen and admired and respected of men. That was their big deal. I want people to respect me, to admire me. So I want to be seen and admired. So everything they did was to draw attention to themselves, even their religious practices. When they prayed, Jesus said, don't pray like them. You're right here in chapter 5. We've read these verses before, but let me have you look with me to chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. He said, when you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't do like they do. Verse 5, Matthew 6, 5. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. You know why they like that? Because they are conspicuous. Everybody sees them standing and praying on the corner or standing or praying in the synagogue. And that's the whole idea. They pray that they may be seen of men. Wrong motive. The same thing when they do their almsgiving, when they do that. He says in verse 1 of chapter 6, don't do your alms before men to be seen of them, because that's what the Pharisees do. They want everybody to see. Notice what he says in verse 2. Therefore, when you do your alms, that is, the alms or acts of mercy, acts of charity, whether it's donating to the poor or giving to the needy, whatever it is, when you do something good, don't sound a trumpet before you like the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. No, he says, verse 3, when you do your good deeds, don't let anybody know what you're doing. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, and then the Lord will bless you. He will reward you openly. And the point in all of this was the Lord was dealing with the hypocrisy of an outward religion, external religion. They just, it wasn't based from their heart. The things they did were to be seen of men, to be heard of men, to be admired by men. Everything was external. The same thing is true when they sacrificed. You know, sacrifice is the very heart of Jewish worship. It's the very heart. And of course, the whole idea of the temple, whole idea of the priesthood, sacrifice, gifts. So coming to the temple with your gift is the very heart of Jewish worship. There was no forgiveness without shedding of blood. They bring their animals to be sacrificed. This is vitally important. But what Jesus wanted to point out in our text over here in Matthew 5, that is just bringing a gift enough? Or does the condition of your heart have anything to do with whether God accepts it or not? Is the fact simply that you give, that you make an offering, does that make it acceptable? You know, in the prosperity gospel, the whole idea of you get God to hear you is you got to impress him with the amount of money you give. Because if you give, now God's obligated to you. I mean, he's obligated to give you back tenfold, a hundredfold, a thousandfold. And the bigger your gift, the more God will hear your prayer. Well, you know, according to Jesus, the motive behind our offering, our sacrifice, and our giving, and the heart condition of the one who offers it is of vital importance. The bottom line is this: God doesn't need your money. We want to sow into the kingdom of God. We believe we have the duty and the responsibility to do that very thing, to support the Lord's work. But you think God says, I sure hope they give a lot today. Which brings me to our text in this, for this particular verse. It was Matthew 5:21, right? Matthew 5:21. I'm backing up to verse 21 because our text had to do with, you know, verse 23. If you bring your gift to the altar, you remember that your brother has aught against you. You might notice in verse 23, it starts with the word therefore. Therefore means it's connected to the verses before it. And the verses just before it is verses 21 and 22. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever kills shall be in danger of judgment. But verse 22, I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, you fool, will be in danger of hellfire. Whosoever. Now, Jesus always got to the point, the heart of the matter. Joe and Betsy talked about adultery being more than just the act of adultery, but it can be the lust of the eye. It can be the lust of the heart. That's why pornography is a dangerous thing. And every man, every woman needs to make sure we guard our eyes and guard our hearts at all times against that particular sin. Matthew 5:22. Y'all there? All right, I want to draw your attention here because just like adultery is more than just the act, it's also the heart, the thought. Well, murder is more than just the act of murder. It can be a heart of anger and bitterness and resentment. I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother. Now, this phrase, without a cause, it's in the King James, it's in the New King James, it's in most of your amplified versions, it's in all the literal versions, it's in any of the versions that come from the majority Greek text, but in all the other versions, that's not in there, where it says without a cause, because they come from a different set of manuscripts. But without a cause belongs in the Bible. Whosoever is angry without a cause. And then that has led some people to say, well, you see, I'm angry, but I got a cause. I got a reason to be angry because of what they said or what she did or he pushed my buttons or they accused me of this or they offended me. So they think I'm justified in my anger. Oh, yeah, I'm angry. I'm very angry. I'm mad, but I got a good cause. So my anger is holy. Yeah, they think it's justified, exactly. But this word, actually, it's without a cause, three words in the English, one word in the Greek. It's one word. It's found in six other places, only six in the entire New Testament. And in every one of those places, it's translated vain. Now, we tend to think of vain in the sense of vanity, or they're conceited, or they're so proud of their looks, or whatever. But vain, right here, means pointless, worthless. It means for nothing. It means empty. That's what the word means. It's vain. If the Bible speaks about our labor being in vain, it means our labor was for nothing. Paul talked about that in the book of Galatians, chapter 4. He says, I'm afraid that I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. All my labor has been for nothing. In Romans chapter 13, which is another place where this word is translated vain, it speaks about the minister of God, you know, respecting the authority. He's the minister of God for you. If you do what's evil, you should be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Y'all remember that passage? God does, the minister, the. It's like we would say, that policeman doesn't carry a gun for nothing. They carry it for a reason. They don't carry it in vain. In other words, it's not an ornament. It's not a decoration. They carry a gun for a purpose, for a cause. It has a real purpose. Well, think about verse 23 now, Matthew 5:23, because we just read about somebody blasting their brother with their mouth. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause or for nothing, for no real reason, for some worthless, trivial dispute or argument that amounts to nothing in the light of eternity. Y'all awake still? If you're angry over nothing, here's a question. How many of our disputes are over nothing? In the light of eternity, in the light of the great big picture, what are we so stinking mad about? Nothing. We're mad about nothing. We fall out over people over nothing of consequence. What? Oh, no, it was over money, which is nothing, which has no eternal value. Well, we fell out over this disagreement or this matter, or he said this or she said that, or they assaulted me, they offended me, they pushed me. So, in other words, it's over nothing. It's because of your pride you took offense. What do we get so worked up over? Over nothing. Offenses, insults, Somebody ignored me. Somebody did this. That's the very definition of nothing. And here's what the Lord says. You know what the nothing turns into? It turns into this anger, and then we use our mouth. Verse 22, whosoever is angry with his brother over nothing, trivialities, stupidity, minor offenses they get all worked up and angry over, shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say, see, this is what we do when we get angry. That mouth. They say to his brother, Raka. This is such an insulting word. You stupid, worthless piece of garbage. Whosoever shall say, you're in danger of the council. That's the Sanhedrin. That's the high court of Judaism. You're in danger. God, the Lord is using here earthly courts to speak of great spiritual danger. You in real trouble in the earthly court, you get drugged before the council. If you in worse trouble, you get drugged before the Sanhedrin. And if you in the worst trouble of all, you get dragged to hell. Because whosoever shall say, thou fool, you worthless fool. It means to be godless. It's the word moros. It's where we get our English word moron. Right? That's where we get our word moron. We're so free to call people names. You idiot, you moron, you this, you that, you stupid, you. We don't realize our words have consequences. And anger, they come out of anger, and then we use this tongue. I want to read this to you. Verse 22, I'm going to read it to you in another version. This is the God's Word translation. It says, I can guarantee that whosoever is angry with another believer will answer for it in court. Whoever calls another believer an insulting name will answer for it in the highest court. And whoever calls another believer a fool will answer for it in hellfire. We use that mouth so freely. It's like we have no bridle, nothing to check the words that flow from an angry heart. And the very next verse is verse 23. Therefore, connects to verse 22, therefore, your heart's full of anger, full of bitterness, and you come to offer your gift all pious, all righteous and holy. And verse 23 says, and you remember your brother has something against you. You realize. Doesn't go into any detail here, just that somehow or another, there's a dispute between you and your brother, you and your sister. Maybe it's you and your spouse. Maybe it's you and somebody else. Maybe it's you and a neighbor, whatever. What does he say to do? Go get it right first with them. Make every effort. You go be reconciled to your brother, to your sister, to your spouse. The point being, unresolved conflict is a hindrance to answered prayer. Leave your offering. Go be reconciled. How do we be reconciled? We apologize. We confess our guilt. We admit our wrong. We do it sincerely from the bottom of our heart. If we're going to be reconciled to God, how do we do that? We confess our sin. We admit we were wrong. We do so humbly and sincerely. If you're going to confess your sin to God, let me ask you a question. If we're going to be reconciled to God, because you've been out of sorts with God, now you're going to be reconciled. Do you deflect the blame? Lord, I'm sorry, but it was really Joe's fault. He shouldn't have said that, and I wouldn't have said what I said if he wouldn't have said what he said. So I'm sorry. No, you go to God, you say, Lord, I'm sorry. You don't deflect the blame. You don't excuse your anger or your sinful actions. You don't in any way justify yourself. You say, Lord, I was wrong. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I confess my sins. Lord, wash me and cleanse me. Right? So, if we reconcile to someone else, shouldn't it be the same? Shouldn't it also be, I'm sorry I was wrong. I ask you to forgive me. We're not the Pharisees. We're disciples of Christ. Our religion can't be a pretense. It must be real. Our prayers, we want our prayers to be heard. Our praise, I want our praise to be accepted. I know that's what I want. I know that's what you want. And it's going to take, we want our prayers to be answered. We're going to have to humble ourselves. So discord in the home, unconfessed, unforsaken sin, unresolved conflict with others. These are all hindrances to prayer. We got through three. Think we can get through the other seven? I read something. In fact, I want you to just turn with me. Last verse. I'm going to read this and we're going to quit. It's 1 Peter chapter 5. We started out in Peter. I'm going to go right back. We were in chapter 3. I'm going to go to chapter 5. Just read a verse or two over here. 1 Peter 5. I'm going to read verses 5, 6, and 7. Likewise, you younger, 1 Peter 5, verse 5, 6, and 7. Submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you, be subject to one another and be clothed with pride. I just had to make sure y'all were reading your Bibles with me. Yeah, that must be the Jehovah Witness version. All of you be subject to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud. The word resist, it means God opposes the proud. He opposes them and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourselves. Husbands, you said things to your wife you shouldn't have said. You go humble yourself before her. You tell her you were wrong. And you apologize from the bottom of your heart. Wives, the same. Brother, sister, the same. You've offended someone or they've offended you. You apologize. Be humble. And then he says you can cast all your cares upon him as we pray. He cares for you. But if we do not humble ourselves, God will humble us. It was Spurgeon, I think, who said, every Christian has a choice. Every Christian has a choice between being humble or being humbled. Choose the former. Humble yourselves so that God doesn't have to humble you. You decide. Unresolved conflict, discord in the home, sin unrepented of and unforsaken. These are all hindrances to prayer. I think like me, you don't want your prayers hindered either. Father, I pray today. I pray, Lord, that we take to heart all of these matters, anything that would interfere with our prayers being answered. Help us to be a humbled and repentant people, a forgiving and gracious people, a kind and tender-hearted people, as befitting those who call themselves by your name. We call ourselves Christians. We call ourselves disciples. Help us to live, Lord, as a genuine disciple should. Let our religion not be a pretense. Let it not be just outward. Lord, let it be inward from the heart, from a genuine and sincere heart, from a heart of humility and brokenness, realizing that any worthiness we have is because you put it there. Lord, I pray for your people. I pray for us all. Lord, remove every roadblock to answered prayer in our lives. Lord, we are needy. We are a needy people. We need your intervention in our lives. We need your peace in our hearts in a tumultuous world. We need our peace, your peace in our homes. We need, Lord, healing in our bodies. We need, Lord, your divine provision and protection. We are needy. And Lord, we come today. We come boldly to your throne of grace. We come by the blood of the Lamb, Lord, not in our own worthiness. Lord, we repent for our lack of worthiness. We come by the blood of the Lamb to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. We need this mercy, Lord. Grant us mercy. And that we may find grace to help. Help us, Lord, in our time of need. We need your forgiveness, your cleansing. We need your power manifest in our lives, your anointing. And Lord, we don't want anything to interfere with that. All this we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. I know we have a few folks that